You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I want to tell you that my youngest daughter, Sophie, who's 9 years old, is in the choir up at her school, Kiker Elementary School. They're called the Kiker Keynotes, right? Which is a great name. It's third, fourth, and fifth graders, and they've got these little angelic voices. And Sophie likes to remind me, "Daddy, I'm an alto, right? I'm not a soprano." And I'm like, "I know that, okay?" Listen for the altos. That's who I'm singing with. And I say, "Okay." Well, this past Tuesday night, the Kiker Keynotes had their holiday concert, and I went to the show just expecting what you would typically expect a public elementary school holiday concert, which is a little something for everyone that offends no one. So, you know, if you celebrate Christmas, if you celebrate Hanukkah, if you celebrate Kwanzaa, if you celebrate nothing, you'll be fine in this concert, because it's really songs about a whole lot of nothing. Just like reindeer, dreidels, presents, snow, and that's about it. But there's this one song that actually had some substance to it. It was called A Celtic Christmas, and it was kind of this soft lullaby. And this is some of the words from this song. It was about the birth of the baby Jesus. "Sleep, my baby, sleep, my dear one. Snuggle softly, safe and warm. Mother gently watches over you, nestled in her loving arms. Guardian angels gather round you, blessings brought from heaven above. Hush, my child, in peaceful slumber. Know our heart's undying love. In Bethlehem, upon that morn, there was a blessed Messiah born." And they kept saying that line again and again. And when I heard that, I was like, whoa. And I worshiped right there in Kiker Cafeteria, because I was not expecting to hear about the true meaning of Christmas at this concert. Because I thought, isn't it like offensive to sing that in this school? And sure enough, there's my little daughter Sophie standing next to her little friend who's Hindu, and they were both singing about the coming of the Messiah. And I thought, that's pretty awesome. But then I thought, you know, maybe it's not a big deal to the school, because this song's just about a little baby. And babies never threaten any. Babies are not offensive, right? Babies are cute and cozy and cuddly, and babies just make you smile. We all smiled when we had these four babies up here today. Babies aren't a threat, right? We think about the Christmas story, and we think about the baby Jesus in the manger, and we think that everyone felt all warm and happy inside. Like everybody came to Jesus' baby shower, and they brought gifts of frankincense and myrrh. We don't even know what that is, but that's what they brought to Jesus for his baby shower. And we think, you know, the little tiny Christmas Jesus doesn't threaten anyone, does he? You know, the 8-pound, 6-ounce infant baby Jesus. Thank you, Ricky Bobby fans. It's not a threat to anyone. Until you read Matthew 2 and you think, wait, what? Maybe he is a threat. Because as you read Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, it doesn't sound like a warm, cozy baby shower. It actually sounds like political intrigue, right? It doesn't sound like a universal celebration. It sounds like a clash of kingdoms. In fact, Matthew's account of the gospel, the birth of Jesus, is not all joy to the world, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Like in Matthew's account, the coming of Jesus is a threat, right? And we almost never think of Christmas like that. But it's a threat, because usually we're so caught up in the cozy, cuddly, sentimental side of Christmas. During the 4 weeks of Advent, we've been looking at the birth narrative of Jesus using Matthew's gospel, and we're telling the same story every week. We're just telling it from a different perspective, from the point of view of a different character in the story each week. And the first week, we looked at the story through Joseph's eyes, and we asked this question: what happens when God comes to the righteous person, like to the good guy? That's who Joseph was. And we saw that Jesus actually turns our idea of righteousness upside down. And then last week, we looked at the Magi, and we asked this question: what happens when God comes to the outsider, to the person who's far off? And we asked that question. We said, well, look, God in his grace draws near those who are far away. And we saw that if you're a Christian, your journey is the Magi's journey. God has drawn you near by his grace, his far-reaching grace, and he's made you close to him. Today, we're looking at the story through the eyes of King Herod, and we're going to ask, what happens when God comes to the bad guy? What happens when God comes to the person controlled by sin, ruled by sin, dominated by sin? Because you see, we can't understand the astonishing nature of what's actually happening at Christmas, that God sent his son into this world, unless we understand a person like Herod. Like the gospel, we don't feel the weight of the gospel until we understand the Herods of the world. So let's look at him. Look at Matthew 2. Just want to say a few things about Herod today. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, magi came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Matthew is very deliberate as a storyteller here, isn't he? In just a few words, he gives us the subject of the story. He gives us the setting of the story. And he gives us the cast of characters in the story. But he only uses one word to introduce the tension of the story. It's the word king. Did you notice that? It's masterful how he does it. He says, in the days of Herod the king, the Magi came and asked, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. It's like Matthew wants us to ask, who's really the king here? Like, is it Herod or is it somebody else? Now, this would be kind of like if you went over to the UT campus and you went over to Charlie Strong's office and you knocked on the door and you said, hey, Coach Strong, there's some media guys out here and they're wondering if you know where the new head football coach is. They want to meet him. And Charlie Strong's like, I'm actually not that new, but I'm right here. I'm the coach. And like, well, no. I think they're looking for someone else. And all of a sudden, Charlie Strong gets really nervous, right? Because apparently things are going on behind the scenes that he doesn't know about with the administrators and the boosters. That's exactly how Herod feels here. There's stuff going on behind the scenes that seems to threaten his throne. And so it says in Matthew that Herod is troubled. He's deeply distressed. He's fearful, dreadful, anxious. And all Jerusalem is troubled with him. And they have good reason to be troubled because they know the kind of king that Herod is. This is, you may have learned about this king in history. This is King Herod the Great. He is a unique king because he is racially or ethnically Arab. He's religiously Jewish, and he's politically Roman. The Romans appointed him as king in the region of Judea in 37 AD, and he's this gifted leader. He's ambitious. He's a master builder. He built theaters and temples. He built palaces and fortresses. You might have heard of Masada, the famous fortress. Herod built that. His most famous construction as a builder was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount there. He was this shrewd politician. He knew how to build all the right alliances, but he was really paranoid. Like from the moment he got on the throne, he was always afraid he was going to lose the throne. It's said that he had 2,000 militia or soldiers in his bodyguard, and he used secret police to sort of monitor what the people, the general population thought about him. He's kind of like Stalin or Hitler like that. He was brutal in his tactics toward anyone who threatened him in any way or that he thought was threatening him. In fact, during his reign, he killed his wife, his father-in-law, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and three of his sons, right? The emperor of Rome at the time, a guy named Augustus, who was a friend of Herod's, made the joke that it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son because he knew that Herod was Jewish and he would never slaughter a pig. He didn't eat pork. But a son, not so safe with Herod. Like, this is the type of paranoia that Matthew's talking about when he says, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him, because when Herod got nervous, everybody got nervous, because there's no telling what he'd do. Look what he does when he hears about Jesus. Look at verse 7 in Matthew 2. He comes up with this secret plan to protect his throne. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So Herod's plan here is to let the Magi go do the reconnaissance work and find Jesus. Now, I don't know if Herod is just too lazy to go himself. It's like 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. I don't know if he's just too lazy to do it, or if he just wants to be more discreet because he's the king, and if he starts traveling around the countryside, it's just too much of a spectacle. But whatever it is, he decides on a covert op, I'm going to snuff out Jesus secretly. Nobody's going to know about it. And what he does is he feigns worship. He's like, I want to worship too. But inside, he's not wanting to worship Jesus. He's rebelling against Jesus. Like, this is hypocrisy that Herod is putting forth here. He's putting forth this false self religiously so that he can keep the upper hand politically. Now, when the Magi do go to Bethlehem, they find Jesus and they worship him, but God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they don't return to Herod, and look what happens in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, by the wise men, he became furious. And so here's the progression. He's gone from paranoia to secret plotting to fury, to rage. So what's in him deep down in his heart, which is this furious ambition to protect his throne, to protect his own sovereignty, is now erupting on the surface. And the fury has dire consequences, doesn't it? Look at the second half of verse 16. He became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He says, you know, if I can't kill Jesus only in a covert operation, then I'll just kill all the little boys in the region just to be sure that I get him, right? This is genocide. This is the willingness to snuff out innocent life, to snuff out the image of God in order to protect his throne from any threat. See, I think Herod assumes that Jesus is just like him. I think Herod assumes that Jesus is the kind of king who will do anything to get what he wants, right? I think Herod assumes that Jesus is the kind of king that one day would be willing to shed blood to get what he wants. And he's right, just not in the way he thinks. Everything that Herod does here is rooted in his rebellion against God, his rebellion against the Messiah, the Christ. Did you catch that in verse 4? Look back at verse 4. This is a really important verse. He assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah was to be born. See, Herod believes in the Christ. Like, he believes the Magi's story. He believes the story about the star. He thinks it's all true. But it's not enough, actually, just to know that something's true and believe it's true. You can believe in the reality of Jesus and still hold Jesus at a distance. You can believe in the reality of Jesus and treat Jesus as an enemy. Herod believes. He just doesn't submit, right? Like he chafes under true authority because he's so committed to his own authority, right? He rebels against God's authority, which is what sin always does. Right? Herod is a picture of humanity under the power of sin. Humanity controlled by sin. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the natural inclination of humanity has been to say, God, I got this. I'll take the throne. I'm in control of my own life. God, I'm going my own way. Martin Luther described it like this. He says, man is unable by nature to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God. See, Jesus is a threat to Herod because Jesus is a threat to sin and self-rule. Like, Jesus came to destroy sin and self-rule. When it comes to kings, there can actually be only one king. And so here's the question that faces Herod. What if your self-sovereignty is taken away from you? Like, what if it's shown that you're not actually the one that's in control? That you're not ruling things? Like, what then? What do you do now? That's the question. And God actually gives Herod the answer to this really difficult question. And the answer is, you submit to a better sovereign, right? You submit to the one who can gloriously rule your life in the way that he gloriously rules over all of creation. And so God invites Herod here in this text to change kingdoms of sort, to come under a new sovereign, to come under a greater king. Look back at verse 4. Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes. He got all the pastors and theologians together. And he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Where's the final, the last king to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Like, they don't even pause. They immediately, Bethlehem. Where's the Christ to be born? Bethlehem. They know it exactly because it's doctrine to them. They know the scriptures. Everybody knew that. Bethlehem. And then they quote the scriptures. They quote the prophet Micah, Micah 5, verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. The ruler of rulers who will shepherd God's people in an ultimate sense is going to come from Bethlehem. And what God does here in this scripture is he graciously invites Herod into his plan. He reveals his own plan to Herod through his word in this moment. And it's like a one-word gospel presentation to Herod. And the one word is Bethlehem. Herod, Bethlehem. That's where you'll find the answer to this deep, troubled anxiety that you feel in your soul. He's in Bethlehem. And I don't want you to miss how incredible this is, right? Herod gets a personal invitation to the birthday party of the king. Like, he's on the Evite. Right? It's a short list on the Evite. Right? The Magi were on it. Some shepherds. I think there was like a little drummer boy that came to the party. And Herod. Like, mean old Herod, you're invited to the party. Come on. He doesn't go, though. The answer to Herod's troubled spirit is not for him just to double down and take greater control of his own life, is it? Like, the answer for his troubled soul is to release control of his life to the one who's in control, really. It's to come under the sovereignty of the one who is really ruling things. God says to Herod, Herod, submit to a better sovereign. Recognize the real king. You can't serve two sovereigns. You can't serve sin and Jesus, so turn from sin and turn to Jesus. And Herod says, no thanks. Herod doesn't do it. Herod rejects the word of God that's in the invitation that's given to him. And for this reason, Herod is a big warning to us. He's a warning to us, but the warning is actually good news. It's gospel, even though this story feels kind of bad. I have a friend, one of my former pastors, Bill Boyd, who preached on this text a number of years ago about Herod, and some of his thoughts have helped inform the way I'm thinking about it today. And Bill Boyd says that the Bible gives warnings in ways different than that the world gives warnings. He says the world will give you a warning like this: beware, there's guys like Herod in the world, and don't be like them, because they're bad, right? And that's not totally bad advice, but that's essentially moralism. In other words, don't be like Herod because he's bad. Instead, be good. Sometimes the world will say to us, watch out, beware, there's Herods in the world, and stay away from them because they're dangerous. They might hurt you. They might influence you. Again, not bad advice, but that's not the gospel. What the Bible does is it gives us gospel warnings, and the Bible says, beware, there is such a thing as Herod, and he's in your house. He's playing with your kids. He's hanging out with your friends. He's sitting at your desk at work. He's in your skin. He's in your mind. Sometimes he's in your heart. Because Herod is a picture of humanity under sin, and sin always rebels against the kingship of Jesus. So Herod in this story is not just the villain, and for us to have a villain in the story. Herod is actually in me. Herod is actually in you. Do you believe that? Frederick Dale Bruner says, "It's only when we learn to see ourselves in the problematic people of the gospel that we'll begin reading the gospel existentially." He says, Herod is original sin, and this deep sin lives on even in converted Christians. Herod lives, tempting us ever and anew to doubt, to hate, and to resist the real king. See, I may not do what Herod does in magnitude, but I do things of the same kind. Right? I may not approach the world and other people with the same kind of intensity and wickedness that Herod does, but I approach situations with the same, in the same way, in the same manner that he does. Lots of times, and I see Herod in myself in all kinds of ways. I see a defensiveness that says, don't criticize me. Don't question me. I see in myself a childishness that's willing to throw a tantrum when things aren't going my way. A willingness to manipulate situations so they work out in my favor. A rage that's just below the surface when my authority is questioned. A rebellion in my spirit when I'm not in charge or when my point of view is not chosen. See, the tension that Herod is feeling is the tension we all feel at times. And that is that Jesus has come to take his throne. And he's troubled by that. Jesus, his kingdom that he's working so hard to protect, seems to be threatened and in danger. So he sees Jesus as a threat. Now, he's correct. Jesus has come to take the throne. What he doesn't know is that Jesus on the throne is the best thing for him, right? See, Herod on the throne leads to death and misery, not just for others, but for Herod, where Jesus on the throne leads to life and flourishing. If Herod had only known more information about this newborn king, if he had just really known who this king was. Like, remember when he had all the pastors and theologians together and they're quoting Micah 5:2 about Bethlehem? If he had just said, hey, wait a minute, guys, can you read on, please? Like, can you keep going there? I'd like to get more information about this king that's born in Bethlehem. Would you just read on? And if he just read a couple more verses, man, he would have been blown away about who this king is. In fact, take a second to look at Micah 5. If you have a Bible, flip back to the left from Matthew, just like 30 pages, and you'll be at Micah. Micah 5. Micah was a prophet more than 700 years before Christ was born. He spoke about the judgment of God on sin, but he also spoke about forgiveness and deliverance under the Messiah. Watch what Micah says here. Micah 5, verse 2. Verse 2 is the one that Matthew quotes. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler, king in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So this ruler's coming was promised back in the old days of King David. His coming was promised way, way before that, actually from all eternity. Right? This is the pre-existent one who was coming to rule. It wasn't a new idea that God was going to put the Messiah on the throne. That was God's plan all along, right? From ancient of days. Verse 3. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock. He shall lead, he shall pastor his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." And listen to this. "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." They shall dwell secure. See, the security of God's people is deeply connected to the greatness of this coming ruler, right? If you want to experience real security in your life, then Jesus must be great in your life. If you want to experience deeper and deeper security in your life, then the reign and the rule of Jesus has to extend and expand in your life. That's where security comes from. And then look at the last great promise at the beginning of verse 5. And he shall be their peace. Like, what a promise. He shall be their peace. It's the very thing that Herod does not have. He has no peace. He's got political power. He has architectural accomplishments. He has great wealth. He has friends in high places. He's like buds with the emperor. But he has no peace. He's paranoid. He's troubled. He's anxious. If he only knew that this king who was born in Bethlehem could give him peace, he could have had it. But he chose not to go there. Now, how is this king going to bring peace to the world? Well, we looked at it actually a few weeks ago in Colossians 1. Remember Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20? For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. Isn't that amazing? See, the Prince of Peace was going to extend his kingdom of peace, not by shedding the blood of others in conquest, but by shedding his own blood so his peace could extend to the whole world. So Herod was afraid that Jesus was just like him. He assumed Jesus was just like him, and yet Jesus was completely opposite from Herod. Herod exalted himself. Jesus emptied himself. Herod was prideful. Jesus was humble. Herod was self-protective. Jesus made himself vulnerable. Herod ignored the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Herod slaughtered the little children. Jesus opened his arms wide and welcomed the children and blessed them. Herod took the lives of others to save his own life. Jesus gave his own life to save the lives of others. That's what makes the Christmas story so incredible. What's scandalous about the Christmas story is that it tells us that Jesus came into the world to save people like King Herod, right? See, if we don't acknowledge that Jesus died for the worst people among us, then we can't say that Jesus died for the worst things within us. I think one of the greatest ways we can celebrate Christmas is just to be honest about the worst things within you. Like, be honest about your inner Herod, your rage, your defensiveness, your pride, your anger, your rebellion, the sinful tendencies that you're ashamed of, the parts of you that you want to hide, the things you don't want to look at closely because you're afraid it might be worse than you think. And guess what? It is. It's worse than you think. But take good cheer, because Jesus came and died for the worst things in us. That's what he saves us from. And what we need, I think, as Christians more than anything to persevere in the Christian life is not just to dig down deep and gut it out and say, I'll overcome this deep stuff. And we don't need to hide the deep darkness and pretend it's not there. What we need is to believe that the grace of God is much deeper than the things we see in our own heart, right? God's grace goes so much deeper than our inner Herod. God's grace is greater than all our sin. The message of Christmas is that the light came into the darkness. It wasn't that the world was just kind of low lit and dim. It was dark, right? It wasn't that my heart was just sort of low lit and dim and I just needed someone to kind of turn the dimmer up a little bit. My heart was dark. It was in rebellion against God, like Herod, right? Threatened by any challenge to that self-sovereignty, like Herod. And what I needed was God to come into my life with his light and drive back the darkness. If you are sitting here today and you've come to worship Jesus, the only reason you are able to worship Jesus is because God has done in your life what he did in the lives of the Magi. He drew you to himself by his grace. Like, even though you and I are Herod deep down, God in his grace has drawn us to himself that we might worship him. Right? See, I don't need to just celebrate Christmas out here in theory. I need Christmas in here, in reality. Come, Lord Jesus, come into the darkness of my heart. That's the cry of Advent. As we approach the communion table today, I want you to think about this. Matthew chapter 2 presents a story of darkness and violence. I don't know if you've ever thought about Christmas in this way, but Christmas is violent in one sense. Because Christmas is about a Savior coming into the world to put sin to death, right? A Savior coming into the world to put death to death. And if you put something to death, it always requires an act of violence. Now, we know that Jesus absorbed the violence on himself. See, for him to put sin and death to death, Jesus didn't shed our blood. He shed his own blood. Right? The inner Herod in us says, anyone's blood but mine. But Jesus says, not their blood, my blood. That's why when we come to take communion, we worship Jesus, because he's a king that was willing to shed his blood that we might have peace forever. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we know that he took bread and he gave thanks for it. And after he had given thanks for it, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. My life for your life is what he was saying. In the same way, he took a cup and he passed it around and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, my blood will be shed so that you can have peace. It's not your blood that has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Let's thank him for these things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.